And this evening we're in Genesis 14, but I want to keep reviewing each week to give you a feel for our perspective on the book of Genesis and the place of the life of Abraham. Okay, there's the entire book of Genesis, and the life of Abraham comes in that middle section. Again, we've mentioned that Isaac is never given stories where he's independent. He's always in relation either to his father or his son, to Abraham or Jacob. So he's a transitional character in a literary sense in the book. Okay? And here's the life of Abraham, and we're in that orange section there. It's the last time, the early contacts with others. This one doesn't turn out very well. They have a war. But again, remember, why would this story be included? I mean, we have kings and armies marching out against each other. Why would this story be included? Again, what's the original audience? When Israel is walking through the wilderness, headed toward Canaan, guess whose relatives they run in to? Which? They run into heirs of Lot, for instance, the Ammonites and others. And they're being oppressed by some kings. And so Moses leads the Israelites in war against the oppressors. But he could point back and say, even our father Abraham did that. Okay? So, all right. Of course, I can't stress enough the pivotal center. We have three chapters on the covenant with Abraham, then more contacts with others, then his children and death. Okay. Please keep this in mind. Up here we have the actual events of Abraham's life. Okay, we're not told all of them. We have a series of books, you know, if we were told all of them. We're told a selective number. Moses, the original author, selected key stories. He determined, the ones he selected were determined by the needs of his first readers, the Israelites coming out of Egypt. What were their needs? First of all, they needed to be convinced to leave Egypt. Okay? And then all the questions they had in the wilderness. What about Canaan? Why are we going there? So hard. I want not enough to eat. And grumping and whining. But he selected these stories. And the more we understand that process, the more we'll be able to take these stories and apply them to ourselves instead of just making up some application because we felt like that's what it said. Okay? This gives us a good scheme of thought. Okay? All right? And I know that's just too small to see. But, oh, let's go back to the map, Kim, please. Yeah. This is a map of what happens in chapter 14. All right? The bad guys, we have several kings from Mesopotamia. And they come in at the north, the top right corner, and come down. They have a fight long in here. And then they curve up. They get captives. All right? And then they come curve up on the west side of the Jordan River. And at the top up there is where Abraham has a nighttime attack. And he gets all the fugitives, the captives back, and the loot. All right? This is from, again, the ESV Study Bible. Very helpful map. I can hardly make out the words from here. But in the book, it's easier to see. But that'll give you some sense. They come down on the east side of the Jordan River, circle under the Dead Sea. They have a fight where they get their captives, including Lot. And then at that point, they're chased. They're chased as they're trying to leave and get back. They're headed north. They go across. Abraham meets them at night. And we have chapter 14. Okay, good. Now, see our outline. And it was just so simple. No fill in the blanks. And y'all can go ahead and go to sleep. So. Let's see, I want to begin with a story about Teddy Roosevelt. St. Patrick's Day, 1905, and his niece, Eleanor, was getting married. You know, there's this big hoop-de-doo of this well-to-do family, and of course, Teddy is president at this point. And the story goes that as soon as he walked in the room, walked in the hall where they were having the wedding, the attention shifted from the couple to the president who just walked in. All right? And then when he left to go to the reception, everybody followed the president and left the newly married couple all by themselves in the sanctuary area. And the comment was made, Eleanor, I think, is attributed with this. It was Alice. She said, "My father always has to be the bride at every wedding and the corpse at every funeral." He just got all the attention. And, you know, what we have here is, we have international politics taking place in chapter 14, but the focus of the entire story is on Abraham. He gets all the attention, even in this warfare, the captives and armies going against each other, but he's the focal point. Abraham is like Teddy Roosevelt in that he's the center of attention in this chapter, but he is unlike Teddy Roosevelt in that he did not seek the attention. All right, let's see. It's interesting that Abraham's dominant role in chapter 14 does not seem to run crossways with his wealth or political status. He's a wealthy man, flocks, herds, many people kind of under his roof or in his employment. I think there are two things we can see from this overall is that we are Abraham's children and that we should receive both encouragement and admonition for our life in this world from this story, from chapter 14. So let's look first of all at the special attention God's servant receives that's in the first 16 verses. Y'all, I am not going to read it. If you've looked at it, there are lots of goofy names. Side note here, a story. My first pastorate, we were going through the book of Nahum. And in the book of Nahum, you know, the refugees are coming back from captivity to rebuild Jerusalem. And so they had to keep accurate roles, family roles, of who could be allowed in the city. We need to know your pappy and your grandpappy and great-grandpappy and great-great-great-great and all that. And they're just listed there. There's one long chapter in the book of Nehemiah. Did I say Nahum? I meant Nehemiah. They both start with N, you see. We came to that long chapter with all those names, and I was just dog determined I was going to read every one of them. Well, I think it almost was a fatal wound to the entire congregation. And in the congregation, we had two older ladies who had undergrad degrees in Latin. Yes, that's right. They were very sweet, and we were friends, but I think they had just heard enough of this country boy. And at the end of the service, I was at the door and both of them came up together and said, made a suggestion, said, "Michael, there's a self-pronouncing King James Bibles available. We think that would be helpful for you." So anyway, in honor of my two friends in Chula, Mississippi years ago, I'm going to spare you from my reading of all of chapter 14. The first 16 verses, we have three battle reports. Okay? We have the kings of the east, you know, in the area of the Tigris and Euphrates have come over and have just captured a lot of people to make them pay tribute to them. All right, that's battle number one. That's verses 1-4. Okay? And they ruled them, king and vassals, for 12 years. And in the 13th year, the vassals rebel. That's the second battle. Verses 5-12. Okay? Well, you have trouble. Here come the kings again. They come back. We're going to beat you into submission. Well, they take a lot of captives, including Lot. That was where they messed up, you see. They fooled with Abraham. So that's battle number two. And then the third battle is verses 13 to 16. That's where Abraham and others go on a rescue mission to get the captives back. There's some speculation as to why kings from the eastern area would be involved there. Some people say, well, it was maybe the copper that was found, particularly south of the Dead Sea, and that the kings, there were no metals for making weapons in the Tigris-Euphrates region. That's one explanation, possibly. We're not told in the Bible, except this sort of thing went on, okay? All right. In verses 1 to 12, we have just a clip of world politics. Kings from Mesopotamia, you know, did this regularly. This time, however, Abraham is caught up in it. This would have made headline news. You know, all our evening news would have had a break in it and maybe even postponed commercials for this interesting world event. It's interesting. The world event really is playing second fiddle to the real center of interest, which is Abraham in the story. It's Abraham with all these world events and armies and kings going back and forth. Abraham has the spotlight on him. And it seems that the only reason that all these kings are mentioned is because of Abraham. You know, he is not mentioned in order to help him fit in with the real movers and shakers in the world. No. No, it's rather the others seem to appear because they happen to be incidental, a mere episode in a bigger story of what God is doing with this man named Abraham and his family. He's the highlight. He has the spotlight. He's on center stage in all of this. These armies going back and forth. The real head knockers of this age are simply background fillers to God's story about His promises to a man and his family. This happens elsewhere. I'll give you two illustrations. And Luke has both of them. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. You're familiar with the rest of that. We have Quirinius, governor of Syria, and all these people mentioned. But who's center stage there? It's a young family expecting their first child. That's why all these world rulers are mentioned. The highlights on this young family that now has to travel to the city of David. And Luke does the same thing in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And he has six clauses of the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate was governor. Herod the Tetrarch. His brother Philip was. And we just go through this genealogy and these levels of official federal authority and power. And that's leading up to something. It's leading up to a mention of the person who's really important. A man named John. He's out preaching in the wilderness. He's eating bugs, you know. And he's telling that there's one to come. And John is not worthy to loosen or tie up his sandals. All those powerful rulers, people with influence, they're just extras to the story. of God's focus here. Ran across a story from a congressman from Georgia. I'm going to have to get my glasses on time to read my notes. And I don't know the year, but it was a Bill Stuckey from Georgia was a member of Congress. And one of his constituents from Macon had a problem. And her garbage was not being picked up. Y'all may have heard this. She was very upset about her garbage not being collected in her town of Macon. So she was a bit miffed and called her congressman about it. Yeah, I want something done. And she left a message, and he ended up returning her call and asking her, why don't you look up the number of your local sanitation department and call them? And she quickly replied, well, Congressman, quite frankly, I didn't want to go up that high. All right, well, all these other players, these kings, are secondary characters in this story. The focus is on Abraham. Notice also we have a case of a very daring rescue. One of the things that's exciting about the day in which we live, y'all, is whereas a previous generation would utterly deny that these things ever happened and the Bible was wrong, now we have multiple accounts of other cultures doing this very thing. Midnight attacks, taking captives, kings back and forth. And so even the telling of the story fits into the pattern where these other cultures wrote their stories as well. Abraham now takes the role of a warrior on the stage of world events. He pursues and defeats the aggressors. He obtains freedom for Lot and other captives and brings back lots of stolen loot. We're now in 13 to 16 verses. Everybody comes back safely and with even all the things that captives and the loot that was stolen. But again, all of this intrigue, a nighttime assault, armies fighting, the primary attention is always on Abraham. Abraham and his family are not swallowed up in politics. They are not lost amid scandals. They are not smothered under helpless diplomacies and summits of governments and nations. But God's heart, God's mind is always focused on His people. That's the point here. Don't miss that with all these hard-to-pronounce names. Who's the focus? It's Abraham, the children of God. What's the point here? So? So what? It's very practical, I think, for us. If God's focus in all the events of the world is on His people, His families, then it matters what we do. For instance, it matters when we read Bible stories at night to sleepy-headed children and grandchildren. It matters. It matters when we're teaching little ones to pray. Or maybe we're just having solitary prayer by ourselves and no one else knows. It matters because the God of the universe is paying attention. It matters when we intercede for friends and neighbors. It matters coming home from a solid day's work and being where the Bible is taught and worship is public. It matters. In all of this, we can infer now from God's special attention on one man and his family in this story of world events and armies marching against each other. One family stands out. One family is highlighted. Well, I mentioned that in this story we can get encouragement. I hope you are encouraged from this. The second part is kind of after the captives are freed and booty is gathered. Verses 17 to 24 is the typical dilemma that God's servant now faces. Abraham, he divided his troops. They attacked at night. They drove away the enemy, recovered Lot and loot. And on his return now, in this last paragraph, Abraham encounters two different kings. He encounters the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. No sooner than the king of Salem is mentioned. Let me see here. Let me just pick up the story. Verse 17, they're returning from the defeat of those other kings. And the king of Sodom goes out to meet Abraham. And then comes verse 18, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom, back to him. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons, you take all the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, I've made Abraham rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. So we have this interchange between three people, two kings, Sodom and Salem, and Abraham. Draw your attention to Melchizedek. He is a king priest. Okay? He's king of Salem, but he's priest of God Most High. Interesting title there. I think it's used three times in this paragraph. God Most High. Remember, this is important. Why would such a title be used? Or they would call the true God, the God Most High. Because they're surrounded by people who have a pantheon of gods. And to say yours is the highest God, the chief God, magnifies him and he stands out in supremacy and majesty. God Most High. Trying to think of... Hold on just a moment. Where in the New Testament? Let's see. I thought I had it on. Yeah. Birth announcements in Luke 1. The angel comes. And he describes the Lord as God Most High. Utterly, absolutely supreme over everything else. So we have Melchizedek, and he's the priest, and he's a mysterious kind of fella, especially when we get later in the book of Hebrews, he's mentioned some. But he seems to be one who held on to the knowledge of the true God in the midst of Canaan's religious and moral cesspool. He blesses Abraham there in verse 19 and 20. And he blesses God. Blessed be God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Then we meet the arrogance and the demands and perhaps the disdain of the God of the king of Sodom. And he's trying to direct matters. You take this, I'll take that kind of thing. And it seems that in the negotiations there, he wants Abraham to be indebted to him, is the point here. Or that you pay me homage, or you pay me tribute. He's trying to take over and bring Abraham under his sway. But Abraham will have none of it. He has already declared his allegiance. Did you notice there at the end of verse 20? He's already given a tenth of everything to Melchizedek, who's priest of God Most High. Abraham has already declared his allegiance, and he will not take the vassal status from the king of Sodom. He faced a dilemma, didn't he? He had to choose. I mean, here's, you would think, the testing was all about the fighting and the battle and the attack at night. Well, as difficult as that was, this was seen on a different level. To whom will you give your allegiance? Will you give it to the king of Sodom and his demands and his disdain of you? Or will you give it to the king of Salem, priest of God Most High? And Abraham makes it clear. You know, from where would Abraham's sufficiency come? Who had enabled him to get the victory, to get Lot and his family back? Who had increased his flocks and herds? Who had made promises to him about all the land would be his eventually? The Lord God. You know, this is not a new thing. You know, we are often faced with this, face this kind of dilemma. We face the question, who is our sufficiency? Where is our sufficiency? In the gifts of Sodom or the bread and wine of Salem? To whom will I belong? To whom do I belong? It's a question of discipleship and following after someone. Sodom or Salem pops up continually. Ran across a story about a young man who was faced with a similar, not on this level, but nevertheless was still had choices to make. Let's see if I can find the story. Oh, yes. Matthew Propp. P-R-O-P-P. He thought he was Matthew Propp. He had been all his life, he thought, until one day when he had the props knocked out from under him. He was applying for work in New Mexico, and they probably had an advertising scheme like Alabama does now about working in the prison system as a guard or whatnot. Anyway, he was applying for work there in the prison system of New Mexico, and he had to provide a birth certificate. He discovered that the props who had mostly raised him were not props but Smileys. That they had run off with him when he was 15 months old, when an adoption procedure had fallen through. His name actually was Anthony Russini. And time was his biological parents had spent tens of thousands of dollars to try to locate him. Now at age 22, Matthew Propp, or was it Anthony Russini, needed to decide to whom he belonged. Was he a Propp or was he a Russini? Just trying to illustrate the point. We have to decide to whom we belong. To whom do we give our allegiance? Again, in keeping with this chapter, is it the king of Sodom with his demands or the king of Salem? I suggest, as you will, as we do, we belong to the king, the greater king of Salem, the one who yet still provides us with bread and wine, which we celebrate here with the Lord's Supper. Keep your allegiance fast. the decisions in the Christian life are not just one time for all time, but it's small decisions every day, again and again. To whom do you belong, my friend? To whom do you give your allegiance? Okay. Well, that's chapter 14. And Lord willing, we'll start chapter 15 in that large covenant section next week. Okay? Let's pray. We'll be done. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us a good story to show us where your focus is. With wars and invaders and captives and midnight fights and chases through deserts. Your focus on your children. Thank you. Thank you for the illustration or the example of Abraham choosing allegiance with the king of Salem, who offered him bread and wine. Father, please be at work in our hearts that we will be faithful in our allegiance to you, and that whenever confronted with those choices, Salem or Sodom, that we will choose those that are in line with you, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And we ask you in Jesus' name, amen.